Well, good afternoon, everybody. Hello. Obligatory mumbling hello. I'm Scott. If you haven't been in a church service for a while, this is the part where someone who loves the sound of their own voice just goes on and on and on and puts you to sleep. No, I'm joking. Try not to do that tonight. We're going to move pretty quickly. There's no point me talking if you aren't listening. So to begin with, everyone knows there's two sides to every story. Two people can come to the same church, have the same experience. One of them can't stop saying how good it was, and the other one, we never see them again. Two sides to every story. And it's not just church. Britt, who's my wife, she loves the house to be boiling hot in summer and freezing cold in winter. At least that's my side of the story. And when you're driving down the road, it's a universal fact that the person in front of you, slowing you down, is a moron, and whoever is passing you is a maniac. That's a fact. And so, this afternoon, we're going to begin by looking at a very famous story, the end of the Joseph story. We're going to compare Joseph's side to his brother's side. I'm going to try and bring it home and help you to consider the sides of your own story. If this were Netflix, this is like a 10 episodes into a season. It's a second of a two-part episode about Joseph, and the whole series is about Abraham's family. Hopefully that gets you up to speed. So you might be wondering, who is this Joseph bloke? Well, it's not Joseph and Mary. It's Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Other end of the Bible, back in Genesis, Joseph, he's one of 12 brothers, and he's the second youngest, and he's kind of up himself a little bit. He's not very humble, at least at the start of the story. And it wasn't enough that his dad favors him over his brothers and gives him the Technicolor Dreamcoat in the first place. It wasn't enough that Joseph was getting special privileges, didn't have to go to work in the same way that his 10 older brothers did, or at least he was too young to at the time. On top of that, Joseph went around telling everyone about these special dreams he was having, dreams where all his brothers and even his parents bowed down and worshipped him. Can you imagine? Aside from his dad, who isn't pleased either, everyone hates the guy. His brothers hated him so much, they wanted to kill him. One day, Joseph is sent kind of cross-country to check on his brothers who are at work, and they plot to kill him, and they capture their younger brother. They don't kill him. In the end, they come up with a better idea. Instead, they sell Joseph as a slave, and he goes off to Egypt. And they keep his coat, and they bring it to their dad to prove that something bad's happened to Joseph. He's probably dead. So it's win-win for the brothers at this point, lose-lose for Joseph. And even though Joseph is a bit arrogant, and even though he's sold as a slave by his brothers, taken all the way to Egypt, Joseph is actually very blessed by God. We're kind of expecting it. Joseph's born into a particularly blessed family. God promised Joseph's family lots of land, lots of kids, and for God's blessing to come to the whole world through this one family. So we're kind of expecting it. And the promises of God to Joseph's ancestors is really the history that God has attached himself to reveal himself and his plan to the world. And so even in captivity, Joseph prospers. As a slave, he's promoted to the head of the household. When he's falsely accused, he ends up in prison. Within prison, he's promoted as an inmate. As an inmate, he's given the opportunity to interpret the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's, dreams. No one else can do this. And so he's promoted to become number two in all of Egypt, almost a father to Pharaoh, second in command to Pharaoh himself. And Joseph's message to Pharaoh from his dreams is that there'll be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. So we should prepare for famine. That's Joseph's message to the Pharaoh. And he listens, and so Joseph starts to head up this famine-proofing project in Egypt. If you think of Joseph, it's kind of riches to rags to riches again. Joseph's pretty well set up in Egypt, and his family are none the wiser. They don't know where he is. But if we look at it from the side of the 10 brothers or 11 brothers by the end, the story has a different ring to it. The brothers, 12 in total, are born from four different women: Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah. And of those four mothers, Rachel is the favorite. Her sons are favored by their dad. So imagine being one of the other sons. Simply because your mum is not Rachel, your own dad treats you way worse than your snotty little brother. Maybe a bit of jealousy, some bickering when they're younger, your little brother's getting special attention and you're not. But then he grows up and it only gets worse. And so what was once sibling rivalry is now on a full-on family feud, simmering under the surface, unresolved. It seems to go on and on and accumulating, escalating. The tensions are rising. And then Joseph starts rubbing their noses in it, telling about these dreams where they're all going to bow down. It's no wonder they hate the guy, really. Through no fault of their own, they are second best to their bragging brat brother Joseph. I bet they were just waiting for a moment when Dad wasn't there to protect him. Let's see how special he really is. Let's see how special he is without that coat. He won't be so special then. The opportunity comes walking to them on a silver platter. Joseph the bigot, so far from home, far from Dad, comes walking towards them in his ridiculous coat. Let's do it. Let's kill him. Yeah. So they capture him and they throw him in a pit and they start to hatch a murder plan. Better yet, let's sell him, get some cash and wreck his stupid coat. We'll cover it in goat's blood and show it to Dad. Yeah, let's do it. So they do, and it's exciting. And to them, it just feels like perfect justice. Finally, Dad will treat them right. But their dad isn't just upset. The loss is so heavy for their dad that it changes him. Some of you might have experienced loss like this. When someone's taken away like this, they take part of you with them. And so the brothers get rid of their brother, and they end up losing their father too. And then Joseph's mother, Rachel, you remember, the favorite, she has another son. They didn't think of that. Benjamin. And on top of that, Rachel dies in childbirth, which is very common at the time. But it means that Benjamin is absolutely the last chance. And it's like, you thought Joseph got special treatment? Wait till you meet Benjamin. You thought Joseph was favored? Benjamin takes it to a whole other level. And it's not as if the brothers have no conscience for their crime. For the next 20 years, while Joseph is in slavery, in prison, and then in Pharaoh's palace, they live in constant fear that their crime would catch up with them. Their guilt wears them down and down and down. And so what was supposed to be win-win ends up being win, lose, 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 lose. And I know you're not supposed to take their side in the story. I'm not taking their side. I think you are supposed to feel their guilt and kind of sense their loss and realize that God was pulling the strings behind it all. For Joseph, it's lose, win. For the brothers, it's win, lose, 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 lose. And so there was these two sides to the story until there wasn't. 20 years later, two decades later, from the selling of Joseph until this severe famine hits the land, just as Joseph predicted in Pharaoh's dream. And so at the start of chapter 42, when the famine hits hard, the 10 older brothers are sent into foreign territory to buy some desperately needed food. Meanwhile, Benjamin, special Benjamin, he gets to stay home. It's too dangerous for him. But whereas Joseph, remember, he's been working on a famine-proofing project in Egypt, in the foreign land. 20-odd years since that day, the brothers come knocking on Joseph's door. It's great storytelling. Like, the biblical authors could have recorded this as just dry facts, this happened, this happened. But instead, they bring us in, and it's way more intense. Decades ago, Joseph had left home looking for his brothers, only to find himself sold to traveling merchants, money in his brother's hands. Now those brothers are like traveling merchants, money in their hands again. Unknown to them, they are looking for their brother, Joseph, to return their ransom and connect with their lost family. What will Joseph do? I don't think Joseph knows what he's going to do. He wants to know if they're sorry. Maybe he wants to make them sorry, deal out some justice. One thing he doesn't do is reveal himself to his brothers. He keeps his identity hidden. They don't recognize him at all. And why would they? Pharaoh's top guy, the most powerful man in Egypt, is the least likely place their little brother's going to show up. But here we are. The brothers don't know who they're talking with. All they know is he's the governor of the land of Egypt. He's in control of all the grain. At this point, we kind of need to zip through three whole chapters to keep things moving. Most of you have Bibles on your lap and the internet at home, and so you can read this in your own time. In fact, there's a million reasons why you should read the Bible in your own time. For now, we're going to zip through chapters 42, 43, and 44. And so in chapter 44, knock, knock, knock on Joseph's door. They don't recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them. And so Joseph's first thing to do is accuse his brothers of being spies. He detains one of his older brothers and sends the other brothers home with grain, and they're told to get intel about his dad and bring the youngest brother back. And so next time they return, they have to bring Benjamin. Chapter 43, the brothers return with Benjamin. And so Joseph tests his brothers' honesty and their loyalty by hosting them kind of a surprise feast, and he watches how they treat Benjamin. Joseph's either playing with them, torturing them, testing them, or even just stalling for time. He's still not revealed himself to them. Chapter 44, Joseph creates a final make or break test. He plants a stolen silver cup in Benjamin's belongings, and then he accuses the brothers of being thieves. When it's found out, he wants to see if the brothers will abandon their youngest brother, Benjamin, abandon the new favorite, or will they stand together? Is history going to repeat itself? Are they sorry for what they did to him? Have they learned from their mistake? Joseph's entrapped innocent Benjamin, his father's newer, more favorite son of Rachel. He's planted evidence on him, the kind of thing that would see Benjamin imprisoned or enslaved or killed even. And the tension builds up to this epic speech. It's an epic speech from one of Joseph's brothers. Judah whips out the longest recorded speech in all of Genesis. It's from chapter 44, verse 18, all the way to chapter Verse 34, 18 to 34. And this remarkable speech from Judah to Joseph is basically a point-for-point undoing of their original crime. On both moral and mental levels, Judah unravels their betrayal. Judah points out that Benjamin is now his father's favorite. It's painful to him still, but now his jealousy is matched for his love for his father. Judah's whole speech is motivated by love and empathy for his father. He gets it now. He understands what it all means for his old man's life. Benjamin and his father's lives are bound as one. 20 years earlier, Judah provided his brother as a slave to be purchased. Here, Judah provides himself so that his brother can be set free. He'd once brought the bad news of Joseph's death to his father with the tatters of his special coat. Now he's willing to do anything to avoid having to put his dad through that again. What a speech. In Joseph's mind, Judah had opened the door to a fresh start. This speech and Judah's sacrificial love that he shows was to be the end of the rivalry, the end of hostility, the final irresistible proof that the brothers had been transformed, and it breaks down Joseph's defenses. We're about to look at Joseph's response, and I wanted to make a comment about true strength. May we all possess strength like Joseph does. Joseph had every advantage, every opportunity, every motive, every right to treat his brothers as they treated him. And yet, without showing any of that kind of strength, Joseph demonstrates a more pure strength still. Which requires more strength? To have his brothers punished, or, chapter 45, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph's no longer seeing two sides of the story. He knows that it was God who sent him ahead of them to preserve them and to save their lives by a great deliverance. He has strength and wisdom by the ton. Wisdom to see that God is the one pulling the strings, and strength, which I think you can only describe as God's strength. And so what happens if we apply that same test of strength to Jesus? Well, our world likes to laugh at weak, silly Jesus. It always has. But what's the best way for Jesus to show you his strength? In judgment for your rebellion? One day, certainly judgment is coming. But now, today, see his strength. An innocent man, no conceit, no bragging, betrayed by his own, his friend. Sold to the foreign powers, money in the hand of his betrayer. Joined not by brothers, but by two criminals. Not exalted in slavery, not preserved in prison, but abandoned to the grave. Truly dead. His death proven to his father by real blood. Not caught in a coat, but dripped in the dust. And what for? Not just a mere example of love, not a martyr for peace, not as a random act of evil, but a ransom paid. A willing substitute, him for us. God sent him ahead of you to preserve you, to deliver you. And so the weakness of Jesus is the demonstration of his greatest strength. The threads all come together here. So many strings from Joseph to Jesus. So many of them. And God is pulling the strings, right? The story of Joseph, it's thousands of years old. It's arguably one of the best known stories and one of the most famous stories of all time in the human history, the human race of all time. It's masterfully composed and it makes us consider ourselves. It forces us to consider human nature. Human nature to have a divided conscience, wanting opposite things equally. Human nature to love and despise your father at the same time. Human nature continuously swinging between thinking we know it all and being proven that we don't. And we're forced to consider this mismatch within us. Outwardly, so independent, so defined. And yet inside, we're unstable, greedy, ambitious, jealous, lustful, courageous, compassionate. And the Joseph story is complicated. We barely scratch the surface. There's a reason this many thousand years old storytelling history record feels so alive. It's because God's word makes sense of real life. We see ourselves and we feel ourselves in these stories, and they make sense of life. More than the rest of the stories we've studied so far in Genesis, the Joseph story is the most complex. It's the most challenging as it reveals to us both humanity and God's intentions. And really, as we consider our own stories, our lives, far and above the Joseph story, the beginnings are there. It's the cross of Jesus which makes sense like nothing else does. Our stories have the same ingredients, real human nature and God's intentions. And that's why, as much as our church is a place for learning about history and literature and heritage and connecting, it's a place for humor and inspirational feel-good stuff, this church is a community that actually knows itself. That's what sets us apart. We're not talking about self-obsession, but self-understanding. Like Judah showed in his speech, self-understanding which leads us to self-giving. And that's why the quest to know your identity is so important. Many search for answers by battling against a low self-image. Low self-esteem is pretty common. Sadly, lots of people feel inferior, maybe from childhood, maybe something more recent that makes them feel unwanted or unloved. And everything around us is so competitive. Social media is obvious. Wealth and health, obvious. But even Christmas lights can become a competition. A competition to be won or lost. And so self-confidence is a touch-and-go resource. In overreaction to that, we've got the human potential movement. Be yourself. You are great. They are wrong. Be yourself. Express yourself. Become your true self. But it doesn't hold water. And so what am I saying? I'm not suggesting a life of self-hatred or of self-obsession. How can we avoid our self-assessment being too high or too low? The cross of Christ. It provided the answer. The cross calls us to both self-denial and self-affirmation. In fact, through the cross, we are united with Christ. We have died with him and been raised with him. And when did that death take place? It's when we saw ourselves or put our faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross. The goal of the dedication today is for Lydia and Mary, like Mitch and Jess do, to see themselves completed in the work of Christ on the cross. Faith in Jesus guarantees the penalty of our sin has been placed on Jesus and the sin debt has been paid on our behalf, and so we are free from the awful guilt and burden, condemnation of sin. And on top of that, we've risen with Christ to new life. The sin question is finished. It's done away with. And so in Christ, who am I? What's my story? Well, there's two sides to every story. I am Anakin and Darth Vader. I'm Gollum and Smeagol. Jekyll and Hyde. I'm mixed up. I'm both dignified and depraved. Dignity in God's creation of me, in his saving of me on the cross, and yet depraved. I still have a fallen and rebellious nature that steers me to sin, and that's who I am. That's all of us. Each of us noble and shameful, good and bad, beautiful and ugly, upright and twisted over. You are an image and child of God, yet sometimes you give in to the devil that you've been freed from. And so your true self is what you are in creation, which Christ came to redeem. And your false self is what you are by the fall, which Christ came to destroy. And only when we can see which is which within us, only when we can understand both sides of our story, can we possibly know what to do now and what to do next. We must learn to be true to our true self and false to our false self, fearless in affirming what is true and ruthless in disowning what is false. And the cross of Christ teaches us both ways. On one hand, the cross is how we measure our value, that he would give his life for ours. And on the other hand, the cross is a model for us to follow, the denial of our sin, nailing it to the cross. More simply, standing before the cross, we see at the same time our worth and our unworth. And as we get both the greatness of his love in dying and the greatness of our sin causing him to die, it's at the cross alone that you see who you are. And only when you can understand both sides of the story can you possibly know what to do now and what to do next. Speaking of what comes next, after this, we're going to sing again. So I might invite the band to come up and get ready. We're going to respond in song. And before that, I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great love, you've called us to know you and trust you. Father, increase this knowledge and strengthen our faith. Give us what we cannot have by nature, that being born again by the Holy Spirit, we may be cleansed from all sin and inherit your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.